Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, Jesus ordaining the 12. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of the setting within which Christ chose and appointed his 12 apostles. And then he began to deal with the specifics of how and why the Lord Jesus did that, ending with a special emphasis upon the uniqueness of the office of the apostles, which no longer continues today. Now Dr. Beakey will continue to speak of the specifics of Christ appointing the apostles, and then move on to discuss the significance of the apostolic office for us now.
But then also you notice this other detail, result of Jesus' choice, that these 12 are marked out and set apart for a special relationship to Christ and to have a special task for Christ. Look again at verse 14. He ordained 12. Notice this is a purpose clause here. So that, this is the reason why, the purpose, they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now that's fascinating. He ordained the 12 in the first place so that they should be with him, to have a special relationship with him. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? We said earlier in the exposition of the book of Mark, Jesus first calls them, doesn't he, by confronting them under John's ministry. That was step one. Step two was the initial response of faith in the Lamb, which takes away the sin of the world. But they went back to their fishing. Step three was he called them by the Sea of Galilee, and they left their fishing occupations. They became part of the band who followed him wherever he went. But now, this is the apex. This is step four. He calls them to be apostles, to be with him, to enjoy an intimacy of association in order to prepare them for their task of apostles. They're to be with him, to observe his life, to be his friends, to observe his mighty works and power, his ways of dealing with men, to be trained in the immediate presence of the Son of God, to go out and herald his message, and even to do the works that he did, including the casting out of devils. A very special office indeed. It seems that the only thing that Jesus did not give them from his own ministry is the power to handle the physical creation. They could even cast out demons. And Matthew adds they could even raise the dead. But they didn't have the power, it appears, to handle the physical creation. They couldn't rebuke storms like Jesus could. There's no record that they could multiply loaves and fishes like Jesus could. But they are his representatives, the apostles, who reflect their identity with him as the incarnate God and as the Messiah. They're basically an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ, going forth to do his stead, under his authority, by his power, what he would have them to do in the cities and villages of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is very special indeed. And then the third specific is the names of the 12 ordained as apostles. And you see that in verses 16 through 19. It's fascinating to look at the four places where the 12 apostles are listed like this in the Gospels. The fourth one is in Acts 1, actually, but three in the Gospels. And the fourth one, of course, you have only 11 because Judas is gone to his place, as the Bible says. But there's a pattern in all of them. They're always listed in groups of four. And Peter is always listed first. Philip is always listed fifth, and James is always listed ninth. But within these three groups of four, there's a mixture in terms of order. But obviously, Peter then is the lead apostle, the unspoken leader, always listed first. And the one that's always listed last is Judas Iscariot. But in between, there's an inversion of order. You don't always have the same order from Peter down to Philip, or from Philip through James, or James through Judas. But you see, even within among the 12, there was a different level of organization. And especially among the first grouping are the closest friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to show you the significance of these things after we sing for us in our third thought, the significance. There are six significant things about the choice of the 12 I want to set before you before we close this morning. The first is, did you notice they were all males? In a day when women were oppressed, demeaned, exploited, Jesus, as you well know, in his ministry, became a great example of care and of gentleness toward women. In many ways, women were liberated in Christianity more than ever before because of the example of Jesus. He elevated womanhood to its true dignified position. Jesus was no male chauvinist. He gave privileges to certain women that he denied to men. Women were the last, as he was buried, to see it. Women were the first in the morning of resurrection. Women are elevated by Jesus. Wherever the gospel has gone, wherever the women have been oppressed and exploited, the gospel has come with healing power to raise womanhood to its true God-intended dignity. But there are no female apostles. And why not? Well, because it would have been cruel to put a woman in a position for which God never made her. God never made a woman to authoritatively lead men in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12 through 15 is an extended commentary on that very principle. A principle the church, the worldwide church, desperately needs to hear today. There are so many things women can do, should do, must do in the church, for the church, by the church, but they are not to exercise positions of authoritative leadership in ecclesiastical anointed offices. That's not a put down of women. That's just God's biblical command. If Jesus had felt differently, he would have had at least one woman among them, wouldn't he? But no women to be apostles. He had many women who were good friends, but none to be apostles. And today he continues to choose men for office-bearing capacity in the Church of Jesus Christ. No bishop, no consistory, no council, no presbytery, no synod should ever ordain a woman into an ecclesiastical office. It runs contrary to Jesus' example, not only, but to the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul. This is God's ordained way. Second, we see here the significance that most of them were insignificant. According to human judgment, this was a motley group of nobodies. There's no famous men among them with great name recognition, at least not to begin with. They did become famous. But we have no previous history on several of them. Four of them were told they were just fishermen, a lowly occupation. One was a despised tax collector. The surname is only given for three of them. To Peter, which supplies an intimation of what grace would make him. To James and John, the sons of thunder, which informs us a bit about their natural temperament. But very little is said. Only this we know. They were unlearned, relatively ignorant Palestinians, drawn, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, from the region of Galilee, a despised region. No great ones in this band that's going to turn the world upside down. And from the band of the larger group of disciples, he chooses 12, we would say, today, insignificant men. Now, why? Why would Jesus choose insignificant men? Well, if they're forming the foundation stones of the church is going to be reflected in the foundation stones. And Jesus has said in 1 Corinthians 1, you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, many noble are called, but God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That, here comes the purpose clause, no flesh should glory in his presence. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not. One commentator calls these designations God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. You start with the foolish, you end up with the things that are nothing. And Jesus says, I'm going to take these foolish nothings and I'm going to have them change the world and turn it upside down. And this kingdom will never end. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Oh, what a contrast these 12 were with the esteemed religious doctors of the law who said, this multitude that knows not the law, they follow him. But we wise ones, we don't. We've got more sense than to follow him. We're not the gullible type. We know he's a despised prophet. We know he's a fake. You see, you and I should praise God for the pattern of God's choice of those who make up the living stones in his church to this day. Because this is what gives us hope. Because we are all a bunch of nobodies. And he takes us, insignificant though we are. And he chooses us. And he remakes us and refashions us. And brings us to know him and to love him. So that no flesh can glory in his presence. The third takeaway from the ordaining of the 12 is this, that we should notice the significance of the vast diversity of natural temperaments, backgrounds, and perspectives among the 12. There's no clones here. It's a motley bunch. And Jesus brings them with all kinds of personalities together to be the official leaders of the church. You know, when a consistory tries to put up other men just like them and get, may I say, semi-cloning, get a whole bunch of men that are exactly the same, that's not for the welfare of the church. Jesus particularly chose people from different areas, different religious and cultural heritages. One is called Simon the Zealot. Most likely he was a man who had previously joined a party that was determined to throw off the yoke of Rome. So he was an insurrectionist. And yet right beside him sits Matthew, who collects taxes for the Roman government and is despised by the Jews. Well, if there's ever a situation to create tension, political tension, it's here. Simon and Matthew are two of the 12. But then there's a great difference in temperaments. There's volatile, impetuous Peter. And there's quiet Bartholomew, contemplative, probably called Nathanael, sitting under a tree, thinking about the Messiah. And then there's the character of John. We think of him as very loving, but he was a son of thunder. The strongest language in New Testament epistles is found in the Johannine epistles, isn't it? Liar, antichrist, murderer. John uses gutsy, strong language. He's a son of thunder. Ken Hughes has this interesting two or three sentences here. We all know the story. Wavering, inconsistent Simon became Peter, the Rock. John and James became Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder, dynamic apostles. Anonymous Average Andrew became the patron saint of three nations. Thomas the Skeptic became a tenacious man of faith. Simon the Radical, subversive zealot, became a man truly zealous for God. The same happened to others outside the 12 as well. Loathsome Levi, or Matthew, became the writer of the gospel of the Son of Man. Jesus takes this very diverse group of 12. He teaches them, he trains them when they're with him. And they work in remarkable harmony for the incoming of his kingdom to set up the foundation stones of the church of Jesus Christ. He's doing the same thing today. What a beautiful thing it is when spiritual leaders of different backgrounds, different occupations, different gifts come together, speak from heart to heart. Looking at it, even this consistory, with all the different backgrounds, looking at these 21 or 22 men, you'd say there's tremendous potential for division and friction. But when you're taught by Jesus, there's a beautiful harmony. And we're blessed with great harmony in many ways. Could always be better, of course. We live in a fallen world. But there's a wonderful harmony. Iron sharpens iron. Iron sharpens iron. And we seek to come around the Word of God. Seek to be led by Jesus. So Jesus is wise in the selection of the 12. Now fourth, notice the significance that some of these 12 became prominent and eminently useful. All the apostles, I said, are the foundation of the church. In heaven, each name is on one gate. No one's name is on two gates. No one's name is skipped. They're all there. But as the church moved along, some of them came into more prominent positions. Some became famous. Some remained relatively unknown. You don't know much about Bartholomew, do you? You know a lot more about Peter and John and James. They're given influence in the letters they've also written. And it underscores again the great truth that the wise sovereign head of the church marks out all these matters. And the point is that everyone be content in his own appointed sphere. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, that's Paul's instruction. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The worst thing that can happen in a church is that one man gets jealous of another man's gifts and blessings. That's abhorrent in God's eyes. We just do use whatever gifts we have and we cast them forward and see what the Lord will do with them. There's no indication that Andrew, apparently Peter's older brother, was jealous or envious of Peter, who became much more famous than he was. The grace of God was at work in both of them. And so it should be in us as well. Usefulness and prominence does not mean necessarily greater blessing or that life is easier. Actually, it's not. But it's just God's sovereign way with each man. And then five, notice the significance that one of the 12 would betray Jesus. What a sad point this is. But the conclusion of our text in verse 19 leaves us no choice but to talk about it. And Judas Iscariot, verse 19, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. One of the 12 that Jesus picked out. What a sad, sad truth. Judas from Cariot, the city in southern Judea, the only non-Galilean, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learn from this solemn truth that someone elected to service and usefulness in ministry can ultimately prove to be a stranger of grace. We're not saved by office bearing. But you might ask, how could Jesus, knowing what's in man, have chosen Judas? I can't solve that mystery for you. Calvin asks four questions about it, gives very biblical wise answers. But this point you want to make clear. Visible attachment to Jesus is no proof of saving grace. Visible office bearing, visible usefulness in the service of Christ is no proof of grace. Could that be what Jesus wants to teach us? He chose 12 that they might be with him, might be in intimate association with him. But even one of those 12 went his own way. It's a warning for us. And none of the other 11 suspected Judas. He was a treasurer, in fact. And he coveted money. And he was holding the bag. But no one came to Jesus and said, you know what? Something doesn't sit right with Judas. I'm concerned about it. No one noticed it. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they didn't whisper, I think it's Judas. No, he looked just as sincere as all the rest. There's not a thread of evidence in the Gospels to indicate that Judas was less esteemed among the 12 than anyone else. It's a scary thing. He betrayed Jesus. After hearing all those lessons, after witnessing all those things, after being drawn into Jesus' inner circle, sharing in all the attractions of the gospel. What a double-minded man Judas must have been. He was radically selfish, and he was following a radically selfless prophet. He was there when Jesus said, let's take a little break. And no sooner than they got to the spot when the multitudes came before them, Jesus forgot his break. In self-giving love, poured himself out in ministry to the needy. Somewhere along the line, Judas must have thought to himself, if I'm going to be comfortable in the presence of this selfless man, my greedy, covetous, and grasping spirit must be transformed by his spirit. But rather than cry to God for a new heart, he calculated to live a double life that led to hanging himself and going straight to hell. My friends, that should make us tremble. All of us as office bearers. Me too. We're all in the company of many people. We may have various forms of usefulness in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. You may be involved in various church ministries as well. But none of that is proof of grace in your heart. We need God. We need God to strip us of all our sin-loving lust of the flesh, our darling sins, be it lust or pride or envy or ambition or greed or whatever it is. We need to break with the dominion of sin. We need Jesus to extend the rule of himself to every area of our heart. We need to be true disciples from within our soul. And God forbid we ever use church ministry as a substitute for genuine spirituality. May God search our hearts. And may we not be able to go on if we're living a double life in outward appearance and calculated deception. If you're playing that game, my friend, repent immediately. You're headed for destruction. And flee to Christ, who can give mercy even to the double-minded, because he will make you single-minded and he will turn you around. And the last thing I want to say, may I add a sixth thing here, is I think we learn from this example the beauty of friendship, that Jesus himself needed friends in his human nature. He was fully human. And to be truly and fully human means to be made for friendship. God said it already. Pre-fall, Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. So Jesus wanted them with him, don't you think? Not only for their sake, to train them so they could go out and be the 12 apostles, but also for his own sake, for his own sake. He was a people person. He wanted men around him with whom he could be close, with whom he could bear his mind, who could bear witness to him and he to them, so that they could be exposed to his powerful life and ministry, yes, but so that he could also find comfort in their close friendships with him. And Jesus wasn't ashamed to have close friends and closer friends and closest friends. The 12 were close, or should I say the 11? And then the 3 were closer, Peter, James, and John. But there was only one who could say, the apostle whom Jesus loved. That was John. When he went into the garden, he took 3 closer. But then, he went all alone. Even the closest could not be with him when he paid for your sin, dear child of God. He trod the winepress alone. And that was a big part of his suffering as well. No one could enter the Holy of Holies with him and pay the bloody price of your salvation. So what does that mean for you and for me? It means that still today we can be with Jesus. You know, when the apostles carried on the church after Jesus ascended into heaven and sent his Spirit to help them. You read these amazing words when they came before the Sanhedrin. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the secret of their lives. Is that the secret of your life? Do you know what it means to be with Jesus all alone? Do you know what it means to share about Jesus with your closest friends? Do you have such friends? You see, it's still possible to be with him today, to be in Christ today by saving faith, and to be a close friend of Jesus today. The closer, the better. And the closer we are with Jesus, normally, the closer we are with the people of God who are close with him. So we too need friendships today, close communion with one another. I believe in the communion of saints. And iron can sharpen iron in those close friendships.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."